Morning, everyone. Lovely to be here face to face. My confidence with these bands, but that's good to keep it. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we just reflect for a moment on the words that we've heard, the songs that we've sung. And Lord, we pray that it would be you that we worship. Lord, so many things going around our minds, I'm sure at the moment. So many distractions. Lord, would you please put them to rest for this next half an hour or so. And help us to hear from you this morning. Holy Spirit, come and take this word, this timeless, truthful word, and apply it to our hearts and minds and our lives today. Some things in life are beautiful. For example,
yeah, that's the camera. Yes. Yep, better. Yep.
There we go. I know someone in this room at least will find this beautiful. Some things are not beautiful, but some things are sadly ugly as well, like this next picture. There we go. If you like cars, I'm told, or Google tells me that that is indeed ugly. So beauty and ugly. Let's keep going. Smiles. We can see some beautiful smiles, can't we? I'm sure under the mask you're all delightfully smiling and being able to be here. But then you can get some pretty ugly smiles as well. That was one of the more ones I thought was presentable. Okay, let's keep going. Dogs. That one on your left, beautiful dog, and yet we can also see some horrible things to animals, can't we, when you see cruelty to animals. Well, the story of Jesus, as he approaches his last week, is also one of both great beauty, but also ugliness as well. In our first reading, the triumphal entry, so often told on Palm Sunday, we see the beauty in the crowds chanting, Hosanna, here is the King. And we think finally everyone's understood it. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the city of David, on the donkey. And people rightly recognize him as the King. Beautiful. And yet a few days later, those same people, that same crowd chanting, Hosanna, just all turned ugly as they shout, crucify. Or as the week continues, we see Jesus enthroned as a king, and we think, yes. But then we realize that his enthronement is not the throne in the palace, but an ugly wooden cross. Beauty and ugliness. And the crown to anoint him as king, wasn't full of diamonds and rich, precious stones, but it was, in mockery, a crown of thorns dug into his head. Cutting and bleeding his skin. So as we enter this most significant week for all Christians, often called Holy Week, we're going to look through Mark 14 and Mark 15 today and on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And again, just throughout, we're going to be reflecting on the beauty, but also the ugliness of this week. Today, we're going to see beauty in an unnamed woman, offering unbridled love and devotion, a costly sacrifice to Jesus, absolutely beautifully, beautiful. But we're also going to see ugliness in the chief priests, in the religious establishment, in Judas himself, one of the 12 disciples betraying Jesus. So two very simple headings for us today, two ugly realities, hostility and abandonment, and then one beautiful act. Let's look to start with verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11 of Mark 14. So two ugly realities, hostility to start with and then abandonment. In verses 1 and 2, we see that opposition to Jesus, the religious establishment, the chief priests, the Pharisees. And if we're familiar with the story of Jesus, then that's not unfamiliar to us. We've seen almost from the beginning of the gospel stories how the establishment are just anti-Jesus. A pretender to the crown, they think. Someone who has increasing popularity and power. And while that rises, theirs diminishes. And so now here in Mark 14, we reach ahead with this, as they're looking for a way now to kill Jesus. Jesus has refused to play their games. And so they plot now decisively to kill him. Their fury has reached their limits. And Jesus' time is up. Except for the fact that it's a bit difficult for them. Because as verse 1 tells us, this is Passover festival. This is the time where thousands upon thousands of people have gathered in Jerusalem and the surrounding villages to remember that great act of redemption from the past. And so arresting Jesus isn't actually that easy. And so they want to do it undercover or by stealth. And of course, it's made harder still by the excitement of the people, because they've just seen Jesus riding into town on the donkey. They know what that means. Jesus is a popular figure, at least for now, amongst the crowd. And so arresting him isn't quite as straightforward. And so to do so, they'd need a helping hand. And little did they know that that helping hand in the form of Judas was just around the corner. And so really, if we think about it, they had to be cunning in the way they wanted to eradicate Jesus. Simply going up and arresting him wasn't possible. Subtlety was going to be needed. And similar things are happening in our culture today. If we replace the religious establishment with the academic establishment, we have an almost identical parallel. The militant atheism that we've seen coming out in our country is coming from the highest levels, from the academic establishments. But it doesn't launch attacks directly upon Jesus. For example, it doesn't try and take down his divine nature, or at least in public. Instead, the academic establishment lays siege to biblical values. Let's attack Jesus on the sly, they're thinking. Let's knock down the values and his people one by one, and then slowly Jesus will come down. And so in recent years, marriage was the stronghold to come down, with it now being redefined as homo and heterosexuality. Not that it was theirs to redefine in the first place. I think if they look carefully, it was God that established marriage, way back before any of these professors. Now, gender and sexual orientation is under siege, with the biblical values of male and female totally under threat. You are deemed outdated and irrelevant if you simply think there are two categories of gender. But make no mistakes, these attacks on biblical values are really none other than an attack on Jesus. But the way that they're doing it is like the religious establishment of Jesus' day. Let's do it by stealth. So there's our first ugly reality. The second ugly reality we see in verses 10 and 11 with Judas. And firstly, I want you to see the nature of betrayal is shocking. The nature of betrayal is shocking. Think who Judas was. He wasn't a random, he wasn't a stranger. He said, oh, you know, there's Jesus. You could find him there. Was one of the 12. One of the 12 chosen by Jesus who's been with him for 3 years. Judas has seen, he's experienced everything. Judas was out on short-term mission trips, sent out by Jesus. He's heard his teaching. He's watched him in action. He's seen Jesus' devoted love and care for everybody. It's Judas who has betrayed Jesus. It's painful enough when anybody betrays you, when anyone puts the knife into your back. But to have it from one of the closest to you just makes that pain even worse. if you like, Star Wars in the series there. You remember Anakin Skywalker, who was brought into the circle of Jedi Knights at a young age, where he was nurtured and trained until he was ready to become that public Jedi. Yet as his days went on in the films, his mind becomes scrambled. It becomes one of inner turmoil. Until one day he turns from the light, from being with the Jedi, to the dark side and becomes a Sith. So too Judas. How much inner turmoil there is, we don't know. But what we do know is that it was a shocking betrayal, a knife in the back of Jesus. So the nature of betrayal is shocking. Secondly, the motive for betrayal is shocking. The motive for betrayal is shocking. You'd think to betray someone so close to you had to be worth it. You know, the incentive must be great. You know, a bit of power, a bit of status to come your way. Or a good bit of popularity, perhaps. Or at least a good check in your bank account. But look at what it was for Judas. A few gold coins. He was willing to abandon Jesus, to betray Jesus for a £5 note. It's shocking, isn't it? It's pathetically shocking. Life and immortality, eternal life was on offer in Jesus. But actually, you prefer a £5 note. At the very least, it's incredibly short-sighted. But then from John's account of the story of from John's account of this betrayal, and from the story of the anointing, we realize that Judas was a thief from the start. And if money is your idol, if money is what you live for, then it really doesn't matter if it's a few gold coins or a few extra 100 gold coins that's on offer. You're just sold out to it, which is what Judas had done. But it's sad, because obviously you can't take your money with you to the grave. It might give you fame and fortune in this life, but that's not a lot of use when you're on your deathbed. And if in your betrayal of Jesus you've forsaken eternal life for a few gold coins, you suddenly realize on your deathbed that you've made the wrong choice. Because your future is suddenly looking rather horrific. So the nature of betrayal is shocking. The motive for betrayal is shocking. And then thirdly, the shocking perseverance of betrayal. The shocking persistence of betrayal. You see, Judas is really just one in a long line of sad people who've devoted themselves to money, shipwrecked their faith by making money their idol. The Apostle Peter, some years later, perhaps with this betrayal, perhaps with Judas taking the gold coins in his mind, says this to the leaders of the church. He tells them to shepherd the flock willingly, not for dishonest or shameful gain. And you go, phew, that's good, I'm off the hook. Thank goodness I'm not a leader. But then we come to the Apostle Paul. So in 1 Timothy 6 verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then we realize that Paul isn't just talking to church leaders, but to everybody. Some people, not just leaders, but myself and yourselves included, some people eager for money wandered from the faith because of money. Just as for Anakin Skywalker, the dark side loomed large at different times for him and eventually overtook him. Paul warns us all that money could overtake us all. The love of money could cause us to abandon and desert Jesus. You see, the devil doesn't need to use clever, new or sophisticated tricks to get Christians to give up on Jesus. When the age-old basic temptation that Judas fell for could overcome us as well. We need to be careful that money doesn't become our idol. And suddenly we're not pointing the finger at Judas, but we've been needing to point the finger at ourselves. Back in the year 2000, then South African cricket captain, national icon and professing Christian, Hansie Cronje, was playing a five-day test match in South Africa against England. They lost 3 days of it to rain. And normally what then happens is you get a drab two-day game where people just go through the motions. And then an inevitable draw is the end result. But then Hansie Cronje comes up to the England captain, Nasser Hussain, and makes an irresistible offer. He says, let's have a think about it, Nasser. What we'll do as a side is we'll carry on batting till just before lunch. And we'll declare on 248 runs. That will then give you the afternoon and the evening session to have a go at winning the game. We'll forfeit an innings each. Amazing, never done before. He was praised the world over. This is what some of the papers said. A refreshing populist gesture. Another paper, a triumph all too rare for positive thinking. Brave, positive, brilliant, the third paper said. But the bookmakers began to smell a rat, and they suspended their betting. And 3 months later, the truth began to leak out when Indian police revealed that they'd intercepted phone conversations between Cronje, the South African captain, and some Indian bookmakers. 3 months after that, Hansie Cronje confessed his guilt. He'd accepted a bribe, £5,000, to do what he did. Nor, as it turned out, was that the only bribe that he'd taken. And he showed that actually a number of different incidents throughout his career had taken place. This is what he said in his confession. In a moment of stupidity and weakness, I allowed Satan to dictate terms to me rather than the Lord. Whether it was Judas in the first century or Cronje in the 21st century, the love of money is a constant danger to Christians that could cause us to shipwreck our faith and to be like Judas. Whether your income is a pension or an international sports star salary, only by constantly remembering our first love, the love of Jesus, and nurturing a life that seeks daily to grow in that love, a life that realizes that the riches I have now in Christ far outweigh any monetary gain. Only by doing this daily will we fight off the lie that Satan perpetuates, that money makes the world go round. So there we have it, two ugly realities. Betrayal, abandonment, it's ugly. But let's come now to a beautiful reality and to this middle story in the section, this lady. She extravagantly lavishes perfume upon Jesus. Her act is a wonderful expression of love and devotion to Jesus. And as Mark is writing this, he deliberately sets it out this way so that it stands in complete contrast to both the chief priests before and Judas afterwards. While Judas betrays Jesus for money, this woman uses all her money in buying this jar of perfume to lavish upon Jesus. Sadly, the disciples who are reclining with Jesus at the table at this time are far too short-sighted to see this wonderful act of devotion. Look down, and you can see, I think, in verse 5, that they're indignant and they're angry that such extravagance is being shown to Jesus. What about the poor, they say? This perfume could have been used to give it's a year's salary. We could have given that to the poor. Perhaps they thought she was a bit too fanatical in her devotion to Jesus. Perhaps we think the same. No. A jar's worth of Chanel number 5 upon Jesus? Really? Is that really what Jesus wants? But fanatical is really just another way of saying there's someone who loves Jesus a little bit more than me. Actually, I'm just a bit put off by that. She's brought what she has and she's given it to Jesus. And it comes from a pure motive. A Again, how contrasting to Judas. She doesn't just bring a small bottle of perfume, or you know, empty a few drops of the perfume jar at home into a different bottle and pour that upon Jesus. No, she gives absolutely everything. She pours the entire jar on Jesus. The smell would have gone down the streets. And look at what Jesus says. It's a beautiful thing. She has done a beautiful thing. She models generous giving to you and I. Not just giving the bare minimum, but out of love, showing extravagant generosity. And perhaps it's a generosity that challenges you and I. For it will be in whatever is most precious to you that your love for Jesus will really be shown. If you value, for example, your spare time above everything else, this is really where your love for Jesus will be shown. Do you grudgingly give the bare minimum, you know, half an hour a week of sacrificial giving? Or actually, do you give generously out of your spare time for Jesus' cause? If it's money that's most precious, this is where the level of your love and commitment for Jesus will be shown. Do you give the bare minimum to gospel work, or do you give financially, sacrificially? In Luke chapter 7, which is probably the same account that Mark writes about here at the end of his gospel, Jesus says it's because this lady knows that she's been forgiven much, that she loves much. And conversely, Jesus puts the challenge to those listening to say, is it because you think you have little to be forgiven of that you therefore love little? This lady, her generosity, is a generosity that challenges us. What do we do when we meet such fanatical, zealous followers of Jesus? Do we consider them extremists, fundamentalists? Not very British to be that extravagant. Perhaps secretly, though, we're ashamed of them. Well, look at verse 5. Look at the disciples' reaction to this lady. It's a pious reaction, but it's a lousy one nevertheless. That money should just go to the poor. But Jesus, knowing that he only has a short time left, commends the woman for doing the right thing. He says, look, the poor will always be with you. And it's right and it's good to give to the poor. But this woman has also done the right thing at this time, because she recognizes as well that I have little time left. She's done a beautiful thing. She has done what she could. The opportunity came for her to show a kindly, costly act of generosity to Jesus. And she took it. And that's what Jesus asks of you and I. Do what we can, when we can, and don't feel guilty about not doing what you can't do. If £10 a week is generous sacrificial giving, give that and don't give a penny more. If we can sacrifice 30 minutes one evening a week to make a phone call to someone, and that's all we've got, then do that and don't do 31 minutes. If we can set up and run the sound and the technology, let's do so. And Jesus commends us for that. You'll be familiar with Paul's metaphor of the church being the body of Christ. And I think it's fitting here, isn't it? Each member has a different set of gifts. Each member has something that they contribute to the wider body. And what Paul says is use that gift. And don't feel you have to do something you can't. But also don't think that you're indispensable and that the other person's gift and talent isn't of any use either. So if we can lead a home group, if we can pick up a friend or a neighbour for church, and we do so, Jesus commends us for that. The preacher is needed as much as the evangelist, as much as the musician, as much as the Sunday school teacher, as much as the prayer warrior sitting at home, as much as the driver of people to church, as much as the school teacher who witnesses the staff. We all need each other. And Jesus says, serve, give with what you can and be generous about it. This lady did what she could, and Jesus commends her. It's beautiful, and Jesus says so. But I think also there's an unknown beauty here about what this woman is doing. That sounds strange, doesn't it? An unknown beauty. Either it's unknown, or it's only with a little slither of understanding what she's doing. But she makes some profound and right and true assumptions about Jesus. First of all, look at what she does. She anoints Jesus. Now, Jesus' name, his last name, Christ, that means anointed one, the Messiah, the King. And so in her act of anointing Jesus, she's highlighting to us that Jesus is no ordinary person. He's the King, the long-awaited King. He's the Messiah, the rescuer, the Saviour. He's the one who would fulfil all those Old Testament promises that the disciples gathered around and longing to happen. She anoints the King. Secondly, Jesus says she is doing what couldn't be done later. She's preparing him for his burial, for his upcoming death. In the rush to bury Jesus after the crucifixion, they didn't get round to anointing his body. So this lady is realizing something of who Jesus is and what he's about to do. Thirdly, look at the promise that Jesus gives her. That wherever the gospel is preached from this day on, her name will be known. Now that means that Jesus is saying there's life beyond the grave. And is he hinting that she's understood this? That the gospel to be proclaimed, the gospel to be preached, can only happen once Jesus has died and risen again. Because at the heart of the gospel is that sin and death as its consequence have been abolished. We're going to celebrate, aren't we, in a week's time that Jesus has conquered the grave. And here is almost a foretaste of that proclamation. So we've seen two acts of ugliness. The religious establishment wanting to kill Jesus. Judas willing to betray Jesus for a few coins. And yet in stark contrast, we see this beautiful act of love and devotion. Beauty and ugliness, two very different realities. And we think, don't we, that they remain different realities, and we can't really think that they could possibly ever come together. But that would be wrong, because actually at the cross, we see beauty and ugliness coming together. As Jesus hung there on the cross, to the onlookers, he was a model of ugliness. His face was marred beyond recognition. His brow was cut with the crown of thorns. His body bled from the lashings he'd received earlier. This is how the prophet Isaiah describes Jesus on the cross. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Everything that you looked upon on the cross shouted ugliness. But there was a hidden beauty in the cross, because Isaiah carries on in chapter 53, verse 4 and 5. Here's the beauty. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken and afflicted by him. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. You see the beauty of the cross? At the cross, a great substitution took place. The ugliness of our sin, our ungenerous hearts, our love of money, our love of everything at times except Jesus, that brings us so close to perilously betraying him. All of that and more was placed upon Jesus. so that by trusting in him, we could receive forgiveness, peace, hope, life, joy. Now that is beauty. That is costly, totally sacrificial, totally loving. Beauty even on a level way beyond this beautiful lady. The Apostle Paul sums up the hidden beauty of the cross in Romans chapter 5. He says, you see, at just the right time, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us in the ugliness of our sinful state. Jesus died for us as the demonstration par excellence of beauty. At the cross, ugliness meets its match in beauty. Our Father God.